We're in Genesis chapter 27 today. So if you're visiting with us, we've been walking through a sermon series through the book of Genesis. Last summer, we covered chapters 1 through 11. This summer, we have walked through chapters 12. And today's going to be the last sermon in the series until next summer. Next summer, we're going to pick right back up with Jacob, and we'll be probably in this series for two more summers as we work through the story of Jacob and as we work through the story of Joseph to finish up the book of Genesis. But this is our last Sunday in the book of Genesis for the summer. And so today we're going to work through the same text that we worked through last week and just pick up a few observations that we didn't get to last week. Next week will be a bit of a sort of a standalone sermon just to address some issues taking place within our congregation, and then we will start a sermon series in the book of Zechariah that will carry us through the winter, the book of Zechariah. And so if you're interested in reading ahead, Zechariah is one of those Old Testament prophets, and so I invite you to locate and read through the book of Zechariah over the next few weeks in anticipation for that. Well, last week when we covered Genesis chapter 27, we kind of just did a big overview. It was some of the interpretive challenges that we see in that. We talked about the reality of brokenness in all of our homes. We talked about how Jacob was Rebekah's favorite and Esau was Isaac's favorite. And then we talked about the dysfunction and the brokenness that took place within their family life. I don't know if you're ever tempted to glorify people in Scripture and to hold them up on a pedestal as though there's something fantastic and great about their lives, but really the Bible doesn't give us that option. It presents these people in all their ugliness and all their brokenness, and in some ways that's extremely comforting. If you're ever tempted to look at people in Scripture and see that that somehow they are worthy of God's affection, or somehow worthy to be chosen by God, or that they walk in some supernatural holiness that they, or righteousness that they possess in and of themselves, Scripture doesn't present them like that, and I, for one, am grateful for that. We saw Rebekah and Isaac playing favorites. We saw sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau. And this makes the Bible relatable. It keeps us from seeing them in any other way. And we're forced to put the text, by the text, to put their lives in perspective. They weren't chosen because they have it all together. They weren't chosen because they possessed some sort of righteousness or sinlessness of their own. They were chosen so that God's glory and his mercy and his love might be displayed through them and their brokenness. And by the way, that's true for you and I as well. If you're visiting church, if this is the first time you've been to church ever, or maybe the first time you've been to church in a long time, and you were worried, will I fit in? Will they know what I did last week, or will they know what I did before? If you have a guilty conscience, if you're broken, if you consider yourself a sinner, then you're in the right place. There is no one in this room who has a righteousness in and of themselves. There is no one here who doesn't have a brokenness or regrets or mistakes or anything that have brought them into this place that makes them worthy in and of themselves to be accepted by God. This is a room full of misfit toys in many ways. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, Paul says, "Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You won't find any perfect people in this room. You will find sinners and broken people and those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus alone and who are covered by his righteousness alone. And we see that clearly in the lives of Rebecca and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. We also saw last week that there were some appetites that were out of balance. Esau was obsessed with hunting and with an appetite for food, and Isaac was the same. Eight times we saw that he was instructed and others were instructed to prepare delicious food and the food that he loves. And we talked about how that word love is almost always reserved in Genesis for a love between a man and a woman. And yet this strong word is repeated eight times in six combinations with food and Isaac. And we saw that because of his inordinate appetites, his appetite for food clouded his spiritual perception. He was so driven by his hunger for food that he was about to give the covenant blessing from God to the wrong son, to the son who had traded his birthright to Jacob for a cup of a bowl of soup. And so Jacob received and had to take the blessing from Isaac by deception in order to fulfill God's redemptive plan. There was an imbalance in Isaac's appetite and his desire. And we talked about how it doesn't just have to be for food, but this can apply to us as well. We can have our appetites out of whack and our desires out of balance, and we can go after the things that don't provide satisfaction for us. And if our appetites are out of balance, if we're not properly feasting and desiring God and his glory and his mercy and his word and the beautiful mystery that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if our hopes and our desires aren't fixed on Jesus primarily, then we can also struggle with these inordinate appetites, whether it be for power or whether it be for money or whether it be for career or whether it be for comfort or whether it be for food, like it was for Isaac. And then lastly, we talked about how this poses some interpretive challenges for us. I had a lot of interaction this week via text message and personal conversations with people who struggle with this idea that Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. The Bible tells us, it interprets this passage for us. It tells us how to think about this passage in Malachi 1, verses 2 through 3, in Romans 9, and in Hebrews. This episode that we're reading about in Genesis 27, light is shed on the way God feels about Jacob and the way he feels about Esau. And it's strong language that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. It even goes back to this idea that God chose and prophesied to Rebekah that the younger will be over the older, and that God has set his affection on the younger son. And so they knew that Jacob, the second born of the twins, was going to be loved by God and Esau would be hated. And just to kind of tidy up some of that, the questions that might have lingered from last week, a few people reacted strongly to this idea that God would choose Jacob and reject Esau. And so I presented the two dominant views regarding God's sovereign election and man's free will decision. And either view poses significant issues. One emphasizes God's sovereign election and might diminish the emphasis that the Bible has on man's free will, while another might totally emphasize man's free will and choice and diminish God's sovereignty. Both have their problems, but the reality is, somebody came up to me and said, I really struggle with this. And I said, me too. And yet the Bible has no problem presenting these two seemingly opposing truths as both true and perfectly acceptable and in unison with each other. To reject one view in favor of another, you would have to go through your Bible and tear out pages that talk about God's sovereign election and his foreordination and his choosing before the creation of the world. At the same time, you would have to, in favor of that view, you would have to go through your Bible and rip out pages and use a Sharpie that mark out every time that there is the presentation that we have autonomy and freedom of choice. It's a hard topic. You won't come to grips with it. You may come to a place where you say, I don't have full understanding of this. It's a mystery of Scripture. But to kind of help us get a handle on this, let me give you a helpful image and a quote from Charles Spurgeon. A helpful image might be, and I've heard this preached, I think Chris sent me a quote from Barnhouse, I think it was, 18th century theologian. I think he lived in Doylestown even. That he described this as though if you were entering heaven through a doorway, that as you're entering through that doorway, you might see the words, you are here by your choice. And as you go through that doorway and you look back, as you walk through it, you would look on the back and it says, you are here by God's sovereign decree. That's the way this issue is presented in Scripture. As two truths that to us seem incomprehensible and incompatible with each other. They don't seem to fit together, and yet Scripture presents these two truths, meaning that God's election, his sovereign choice in choosing people, does not in any way diminish your responsibility for sin. That's a tough pill to swallow. That's a difficult issue. But if you're wrestling with it, I want you to know that Scripture presents it as a tension that it's not supposed to be released. It's a tension that we should feel. You should feel the weight that every choice you make is your own. And yet in God's economy, he knows it and is able to make good from those choices. When Charles Spurgeon was asked, how does he reconcile these two truths? He said, it's never my goal to reconcile friends. Nothing to reconcile. These are not enemies. They are not opposed to each other. God's truth remains that these two can both be true at the same time. But how should we think about this idea? Another issue that people struggled with was God loves Jacob and he hates Esau. We don't think of God in a way in which he hates people, right? It's hard for us to swallow that idea that God would love somebody and that he would hate someone else. And so I gave you four common interpretations and explanations from that last week. But Paul Washer, a quote that was passed on to me this week, gives us some helpful insight on the way in which he loves Jacob and hates Esau. And this is what Paul Washer said. He didn't let Jacob be Jacob, but he let Esau be Esau. Meaning that in Jacob's life, God exercised restraining grace that he wasn't as bad as he could have been. And Esau, God allowed him to be who he was. Which gives us this insight into Romans chapter 1, where God gives people over to their sinful desires as an evidence of the removal of his restraining grace. There are times in the lives of believers that we might stray and wander, and in God's sovereign grace and his mercy, he restrains us from being as bad as we might want to be. But to a lost world, one of the absences of God's grace, one of the evidences that a culture could be under judgment, is the removal of restraining grace. And that's what we see in the life of Esau. Practically, God loves Jacob, though, in a special way. And it might have something to do with this. Jacob is in the line of God's son, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and Mary had parents, and they had parents, and they had parents. And it goes all the way back. You can trace the earthly part of Jesus to real people. And so to those people, we seem to see in Scripture a particular special love that God demonstrates toward the earthly ancestors of his own son. And it's an interesting bunch. You can't read scripture without saying, wow, I mean her? I mean him? Why? Right. You see, Cherie pointed out to me this week in our staff meeting, this line of God's choice where Jacob deceives in order to get the blessing. And then in a few chapters, we see that Rebekah's brother Laban deceives Jacob by swapping out the wife that Jacob wants in favor of Leah, the one he didn't want, and yet it's through Leah that the chosen seed would come. It's through Leah's offspring. We see later in Genesis that Judah will be deceived by Tamar after he withheld his other two sons that she should have been able to marry. And who does the line, the promised seed, the offspring of Jesus come through? It comes through the deception through Tamar in Judah and their relationship together. We see it with Ruth, the Moabitess, who marries Obed, and Jesse and David come from there. We see it through the choosing and the lineage of Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. You look at Jesus's family line and you realize that there's some messed up people in there. And then you look at our own lives and my life and you say, why would God ever choose somebody like that? And it's all meant to demonstrate his glory and his mercy. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 27 here, and we're just going to cover one particular gospel image that we see here, and then we'll wrap up this morning. Before we read in Genesis 27, let me pray for our time together. Father, we thank you for the depth and the riches and the wisdom that is displayed in your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit led Moses to record and capture the passages that we read today, and they are preserved for us that we might benefit from your word. We pray that you would feed us, that you would teach us, that you would use this passage like manna, and that it would satisfy our souls today, and that you would speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Genesis chapter 27, I'm just going to summarize the first 17 verses. We read there that Isaac is really old and he's blind and it seems like he's bedridden. He can't get up. He can't see. He calls in his firstborn, his favorite son, Esau, and he says, I want you to go get your quiver, get your bow. I want you to go and hunt food for me, game, and I want you to prepare it in just the way that I love. And when you do, I want you to bring it back to me so that I can bless you. Now, what's interesting is Isaac is old. He's 100 years old at this point. But we also know that Abraham lived to be 175 years old, and we know that Isaac is going to live for another 80 years. He's old, but he's not patriarch old, right? He still has an entire lifetime to go at the point that this is taking place, but his appetite might have contributed to his health issues to where he seems to be bedridden, and he can't see, and he's really being waited on by his family here, and so Rebekah is listening in, and she hears what's going on. And so as soon as Esau leaves, Rebekah grabs Jacob, and she says, this is what you need to do. Go grab some animals out of the pen and bring them to me. I'm going to cook them just the way that your father likes, and get the skins of an animal, because Jacob says, my brother's really hairy and I'm really smooth. And so she said, you know, get the goats and get their skins and put them on the smooth parts of your skin and put it on the smooth part of your neck. And then if he comes close and he tries to feel you, that you're going to appear to be a hairy man just like Esau is. And then Jacob says, well, what if he smells me? I don't smell like a field. Like Esau does. He said, well, get his clothes and put his clothes on. And the deception is set. They all go into place. And so after everything is put in place, verse 18 picks up like this. So Jacob went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. And Isaac knows something's not right. Who are you, my son? Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Now, in this entire line of deception, this is the first outright lie of three lies that Jacob is going to tell to his father. He just flat out lies. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you've found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. He invokes God's name, right? If there's ever going to be a lightning strike in scripture on somebody, it's when they, right? He lies and uses God as a part of his deception. Verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you. At this point, Jacob's heart might be racing. He wants to know whether he is really his son or not. So Jacob goes near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Verse 23, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And verse 24 says, he said, are you really my son Esau? And Jacob answers, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and he kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And we talked about this blessing last week. Why is there only one? Why was Isaac only able to give it? And why could he not revoke it in the paragraphs that follow when Esau comes in and says, didn't you have a blessing for me? What's the deal with this blessing? We might think of this wrongly in terms of an inheritance where your grandparents or an aunt or an uncle or somebody might, or your parents might leave you some sort of an inheritance. This is not like that. The person who was the firstborn would receive everything in order for them to perpetuate the patriarchal oversight and care for the family. I know patriarchy is a bad word these days, but in the Bible, you can't read what we think today into scripture. That's called eisegesis, but in exegesis, where we see in scripture something and we learn from it, from what the scripture says for itself, patriarchy is not a bad word. Esau, the firstborn, would have been charged with all the money and all the resources in order to watch out for everyone in Abraham and Isaac's family, to take care of them, to have protective. It was a massive responsibility. And so it's not the same as an inheritance. And this blessing, as Chad Bird taught us last week, is the imprimatur, the endorsement or the blessing or the passing on of God's covenant favor, and it only goes out once. And Jacob here just stole it. He got it. Verse 30, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He prepared the food. He brought it to his dad. And then he walked in and he said, Dad, eat, rise and eat of this game that you can bless me. And Isaac said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Verse 33, then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. At times I read this passage and I thought, did Isaac really not know? I mean, he even said, it sounds like Jacob. I mean, it sounds like Jacob, but it, you know, he's felt enough goats in his lifetime, I'm sure, that he knew the feeling. But somehow, his reaction here in trembling and violence demonstrates that he really did not know. Verse 34, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. Isaac put it together. He knew that it was Jacob. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He's referring to when Jacob sold him the bowl of food for his birthright, and yet, looking back on that, did Jacob really cheat him? Or was Isaac's appetite so great that he said, what is the birthright to me? What do I care about it? Just give me the food and let me eat. And so Jacob received the birthright, and now he receives the blessing. In reply, Esau says, haven't you reserved a blessing for me? And then in verse 37, Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I've made him lord over you, and all his brothers are given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but this one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. The passage that we read in Hebrews last week, it said that Esau sought desperately for the blessing, but it wasn't there any longer. He missed the window of opportunity by despising the birthright. And it says that he was in unholiness and that in his lust, he missed the opportunity, which gives us some insight that God might be working in your life, and his work in your life that would lead you to conviction, lead you to repentance, lead you to faith in Jesus Christ, that when he says today is the day of salvation, he means that there is a window open for someone to receive the forgiveness and the grace that he offers in Jesus Christ, and that window might not be open forever. None of us are promised tomorrow. All of us know that today is a gift from God and that at any moment, anything can happen in our lives. Esau missed it. Verse 39, after Esau is weeping and seeking and there's no blessing left for him, says that Isaac said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. Not much of a blessing, right? I don't know if that's good news that he's hearing here, but at least there's this little ray of light here in the last sentence. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from off your neck. Esau will become a nation. It'll become the nation of Edom. Jacob will become a nation. It will become the nation of Israel. And these two will become enemies for generations, for centuries. Whether this is talking about that prophetic future or whether this is talking about here in about 20 years when Jacob is coming home from Mesopotamia with wives and animals. And Jacob is terrified because Esau, he learns, is coming to meet him with 400 warriors. And Jacob, being the brave man he is, sends his wife and his kids and all of his possessions ahead of him in droves and follows up at the very end. He sends 550 animals, goats, sheep, bulls, camels, all kinds of animals, to pacify his brother Esau. Whether verse 40 is talking about that moment of Esau's restlessness and going to attack him or just the future, I'm not sure. But verse 41 through 46 tells us, prepares us for what's next. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. They thought it was right around the corner. It's going to be 80 more years. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. I don't know if you want Esau on your tail, right? He's a skillful hunter. He knows his way around a field. He knows his way around a bow and a quiver. And I don't know that Jacob was described as a man of the tents with smooth skin and knows his way around the kitchen a little bit. I don't know if you want Esau on your tail for all this time. So Esau is ready to kill him. But the words of Esau, the older son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, the younger son, and said to him, behold, Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. So therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. By the way, he won't forget, and it won't be just for a few days. Jacob is detained for over 20 years, and the minute he starts to return, Esau gets 400 people to pursue him and to meet him. Rebecca says, I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? And then she goes to Isaac and she says to Isaac in verse 46, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? That's where we'll pick up the text next summer, right there in chapter 28, where Jacob is sent out by Isaac. But let's close this summer series with this idea. You know, anytime that we look into the text and we see something that reminds us of Jesus, we need to pause and we need to take a closer look. Jesus, after the resurrection, on his way to the village of Emmaus, picks up with two of his apostles, and his identity is hidden from them. They don't see him as Jesus on the day of his resurrection. And so he asks them, why are you guys so sad? And they said, are you just visiting? Do you not know what's happened? And they describe who Jesus was, and Jesus says to them, oh, you who are slow of faith, O foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And Jesus begins to teach them. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. That means that right here in Genesis, there are passages that talk about Jesus. Maybe not directly, doesn't use his name. We call them shadows or types. It gives us a glimpse. And anytime we see one of those, we want to take a little bit of a deeper look. Every time I go on a mission trip or some kind of vacation, this is kind of dumb, but I always look for stones. I take some rocks home with me. Found some incredible ones in Newfoundland in this bay south of St. John's, and took them home in a few suitcases, and as soon as I get these stones home, I'll clean them up, and then I'll put them in my rock tumbler, right, for a 6 to 8 week cycle, and I'll clean them up and put them together, and I just like stones, right? It reminds me of Revelation 3 when Jesus says when we get to heaven, he's going to give us a new name, a stone with a new name written on it that only he knows and the recipient knows. And so it's just been my habit. Find these interesting, peculiar rock. Anybody else do that, or is it just me, right? There's one. One other person willing to admit it, right? When we see stones, when we see things like this, a passage in Scripture in the Old Testament that points us to Jesus, and it gives us some insight into the redemptive love of God for lost people, we should pick it up and look at it a little bit closer. We've seen this a number of times in Genesis 3 and the fall of man when Adam and Eve hide because God had told them, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And then they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And when he comes to them, they expect this death sentence, and God confronts them and asks them questions. And then as he begins his curse, he curses the serpent, and he curses the ground, and he curses childbearing. But the direct curse that Adam and Eve expected doesn't come. He doesn't kill them. He doesn't give them the instant death sentence they expected. But he comes to them and he gives them a promise. Through your offspring, through your life, there will come one day who will redeem you and reverse the curse of sin. And instead of killing Adam and Eve and starting all over, God clothes them, not with like the leaves that they had twisted together, but he sacrifices an animal and clothes them with the skin of the animal so that their shame and their guilt and their nakedness might be completely covered. And isn't that just what Jesus does? That those who believe in him, that those who trust in him, their guilt and their shame and their nakedness is covered from the skin, from the sacrifice of Jesus, so that when God looks at you, he sees you fully clothed in righteous robes. We saw it in Genesis 6 through 8, where Noah finds favor and his family is spared through judgment in an ark. And we can see that Jesus, to those who believe in him, are spared from judgment through this ark of Christ. We saw it with Melchizedek in Genesis 14. We saw it in Genesis 15, where Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness, where there was no work of the law that he could have accomplished to gain God's favor, but he just believes and God credits to him as righteousness. We saw it in Genesis 22, and David Morgan preached his first sermon this summer, where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loves, and it had all these gospel Jesus overtones, right? Go 3 days and put the wood on his back and make him a sacrifice, and a substitute is offered right there on the mountain near Jerusalem in this area, and the sacrifice of the substitute was made in the place of Isaac so that he might live. All these wonderful gospel shadows and types and figures that give us insight. And we see one here in Genesis 27. It's not a bright one. It's not a huge one. It breaks down in a couple of places. But when you look at Jacob's deception, Rebekah listens. She gives the instructions to Jacob so that he can get the blessing from Esau. And he does all that. And he's lying to everyone. He's even lying to himself. And he's worried that he's going to think I'm a liar. And the irony in that is he is a liar, right? He is lying. Jacob is lying, but he doesn't want his dad to know that he's lying. So he's deceiving himself as though he's a deceiver. He's not worried about deceiving his dad. He's not worried about Esau. He's worried about getting caught. He's lying to everyone. Doesn't care about his dad. Doesn't care about Esau. Doesn't care about anything but getting the blessing. Rebekah says, let the curse fall on me. Let the curse fall on me, whatever happens. And we see it in another place where Esau comes in and Esau, the older brother, takes the curse that was intended for Jacob. Takes the curse on himself instead. And Jacob, cloaked in the older brother's skins, receives the blessing. The clothing that enabled him to get the blessing from the Father. Now, like I said, this breaks down in some places. Isaac, it's kind of comical the way Isaac believes with the goat skins and all that, but it points to something bigger. That is that you and I are not clothed in the skins of goats and an aging Father Creator in heaven is willingly deceived to give us a blessing. He sees it. He sees us. He sees you just as you are. And he willingly allows his son to take the curse that was meant for us on himself so that we might inherit the blessing. And that's the beauty of the gospel. No one else loves you more than God loves you. At the same time, nobody knows you more than God does. Nobody sees your sin and your unrighteousness and your wickedness and your deceit and all the things that we do. No one sees it more and still chooses to save you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We see it dimly in this aspect. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the glimpses that we can see of Jesus in your word. We thank you for the way in which you have woven the beauty of the gospel for thousands of years into your word. And if we'll just pause and take a look, we see something that we might not have ever seen before. We see something beautiful in the way that you love and you extend grace and you extend mercy. That you take people whose clothes are filthy, you take hearts that are stone, you take people who are dead and you revive them. You give life where there was death. You give righteousness where there was unrighteousness. You give favor where a curse was deserved. The most repeated verse in the Bible is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Your grace and your mercy abound to the chiefest of sinners. And such were those of us in this room. There wasn't a single person in this room who had a righteousness of their own. All of us are sinners. Your word tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not a single person in the room deserved the death of your son for our salvation. And yet you loved us, enemies, and redeemed us and made us your own. Adopted us into your family, giving us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You promise your presence. You promise your word. You give us your Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. When we should have been called enemies, you call us sons and daughters. To what can we exchange for the great gift of salvation that you offer? It's worship. It's our adoration. It's our affection. And it's our lives. So as a spiritual act of worship, your word tells us in Romans 12, 1 through 2, that we should offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to you. And so in exchange for your gift, we have nothing to do but to thank you and to offer ourselves to you. Thanking you for your forgiveness, for the grace, and for the new life that you offer. The peace that surpasses all understanding, that in the midst of chaos and struggle and pain and difficulty and brokenness, this is our hope. That Jesus, you give us life and a promise of eternal life in heaven. And we thank you for it. May we offer our lives in gratitude and follow you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.